both a pleasure and a privilege for me to be with you today. I come from that land that I understand is not to be named. It's above your northern border. And yet, even so, I feel a strong affinity for the Ohio Bible Fellowship. For a number of years now, we have been sending our children to camp at Peniel Bible Camp. We've not only had in Pastor Hamilton to speak, as he mentioned a little earlier in the service, our folks have appreciated the ministry of Mark and Becca Perry as we've had them in, and also the Vanderskels. So we delight to know that we have kindred spirits just across our southern border, and really appreciate the work that is being done. So it is a true privilege for me to have spoken at your conference and now to be able to share the Word of God with you here this morning. As was mentioned earlier, we are going to look at the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. We spent our time in the conference, the four sessions, in later sections of 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul's point that he wanted to drive home to the Corinthians really emerges later in the chapter. But our sermon text was used by Paul to set the table for the discussion. He set the table with a reminder of the gospel. I would like for us today to have a seat at the table. Open the Word and reflect on the gospel that he reminded the Corinthians of, and which we need reminder day in and day out. Glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Last year, a poll was conducted in the United Kingdom. I have a sister and her husband who live there, and they have as much difficulty, or more so, finding good churches than we sometimes have here in the States. Well, they took a poll there in the United Kingdom, and they found that 1/4 of those in that region who identify as Christians do not believe in Christ's resurrection. One of the most well-known theologians in England today, an Anglican, N.T. Wright, in an interview said, "I have friends who I'm quite sure are Christians who do not believe in the bodily resurrection. Instead, some consider the resurrection to be a metaphor for the church or a symbol of personal renewal." One university professor in New York put it this way. He said, "The miracle of bodily resurrection is something I rejected without moving away from its basic idea." He explained, sort of, "What I mean is that we can reach the lowest points of our lives, of going deep into a place that feels like death, and then find our way out again. That's the story the resurrection now tells me." And of course, we in our circles wonder why some today would want to retain the name Christian and hold on to some of the traditions and the trappings of Christianity while denying the resurrection. People today tend to deny the resurrection because it didn't line up with, or doesn't line up with our notions of science and philosophy of materialism. But in Corinth, there were some who were rejecting the idea of resurrection for a very different reason. Greek philosophy taught that life in the body was an inferior life. Life as pure spirit was something to be longed for. It was the superior life. And so when Paul came to town speaking of resurrection of the dead, there were some who found that a very repugnant idea. It cut across the grain of all that they believed about the nature of life. Spirit is good. Matter isn't so good. Today in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that as Paul develops the letter of 1 Corinthians, he was mopping up mess after mess that had taken place in the church in Corinth, but he saved the biggest issue to the last. We laid out the fact during the conference that Paul was arguing that the hope of our resurrection is tied to the reality of Christ's resurrection. And when we have that hope, here was the point that he made, when we have that hope of future resurrection and our life is anchored there, it's going to change the way we live here. We are citizens of heaven. And that fact has transforming power in our lives today. But as I said earlier, here he sets the table for the discussion. As you move deeper into the chapter, he is going to take on, he's going to challenge those who were pushing against the doctrine that had laid the foundation for the church in Corinth. He's going to correct the heretical view that was exerting influence. But here he just sets the table for the discussion. And he begins by insisting that the idea of resurrection is essential to the gospel itself, because Christ himself was raised from the dead. You can't deny our hope of resurrection, saying that that simply can't happen, and at the same time, believe the gospel. Resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, is essential to the gospel message. So Paul begins this by reminding his readers that we preach one gospel. We preach one gospel. Notice how he begins in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Literally, he says, now I make known to you. He is reminding them something they had already heard, but I think he chooses his words carefully here. I think there's a bit of sarcasm here. The Corinthians were so proud of their great wisdom. Paul says, I want to make something known to you. You who think you know it all. In fact, he does that at key points all the way through the letter. I want you to know. I want to make known. And there was a little bit of a jab there. They felt so wise. He says, I need to make known something to you. In fact, you already know this. Let me remind you of what you possibly have forgotten. Beginning here and throughout our passage, he reminds them of the message that they had heard from the beginning. It was the message that they heard when the Apostle Paul came to town and began to proclaim the Word of God. He is emphasizing here that it is a message that didn't originate with them. They're not at liberty to tweak with it, modify it. It didn't originate with them. In fact, he's going to make the point that it didn't originate with him. He didn't make it up. It was passed down. One message preached by all the apostles. That fact means that they and we must receive it as it is. It is an established message that has been passed down. Reading just a little further, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received." This is what you said you believed. So here at the outset, he makes the point that will become clearer as he goes deeper into the chapter. The gospel is an established message. We, like N.T. Wright, don't get to make things up. We don't get to modify it to suit our own desires. It has been proclaimed with authority, and it never changes. It runs counter to the postmodern worldview in which we find ourselves. It says we can have truth for I can have truth for me, and you can have truth for you, and it doesn't matter if they contradict. No, this has been established. This is the authoritative message. It never changes. And there's some good news about this authoritative message. Look at what it does. Paul reminds them that this is the message that will uphold you and save you. He says, this is the gospel in which you stand and by which you are being saved. This message is the body of truth in which you have taken your stand, Paul says to them, and in which you will continue to stand. These words echo what he said to the Philippians and the first chapter of his letter to them. He said, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He says, you are being saved. You stand in this gospel, but in this gospel you are being saved. I find that many in our churches today are accustomed to speaking of our salvation in a two-dimensional way. It's flat. It's not full-orbed. We tend to speak of it as a past event. We talk about when I was saved. And by the way, that's an appropriate thing to do. Look back to the time that we trusted Christ. But we need to understand and remind ourselves repeatedly that that's not the full picture of salvation that you find in the New Testament. In various contexts, the Bible speaks of our salvation that way, as past. And of course, we like to say that reminds us that the penalty of our sin has been paid for, and we received the benefit of that on a day in the past when we knelt before Jesus Christ, our Lord, and sought forgiveness from him. But the Bible also frequently speaks of our salvation this way, in the present tense. We are being saved. We are being freed from the power of sin. And then there are those glorious passages that use the terminology in a future tense and call us to look forward to our future freedom from the very presence of sin. So I was saved. I am being saved. I will be saved. Here in this text, he views it as an ongoing process. And then he adds something very important. He says, you receive it as it is, it will uphold you and save you, but you must persevere in it. He adds that it is the gospel by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I have preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. When I was a teenager, and for a while in my very early 20s, passages such as this really troubled me. Because it seemed to say something about my salvation, something that I had not been taught, namely, that I needed to persevere in the faith. Churches that I grew up in emphasized eternal security. Amen, I believe in eternal security. But they never talked about perseverance. And it wasn't until later that I came to understand that eternal security and perseverance are really the same truth viewed from two perspectives. From God's perspective, who knows his own, we are eternally secure. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But from my perspective, the scriptures call us to make our calling and election sure. How do I do that? The scriptures indicate that we have a responsibility to look at our lives and see if we are showing the fruit of one who truly belongs to God, someone who is truly committed to the gospel. So those who are his are eternally secure. And how do we know it? We know it because we persevere in the faith. So Paul here is laying out here, you are being saved. You stand and you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And he's holding out the possibility that there are those within the church who've said all the right things, and yet in the end will walk away enticed by human wisdom, and they will put on display the fact that from the very beginning their profession was empty, it was hollow, it was in vain. So Paul says to those that he has called saints in the opening chapter of the book, you have received this gospel. You stand in it. You are being saved by it if you hold fast to it. But if you turn from it, you show that what you have said is not true. Your profession of belief was empty and accomplishes nothing. So in reminding them of the gospel here at the very outset, we have a stern warning. So we preach one gospel, receive it as it is. If you do, it will uphold you and save you, but you cannot say, I will just live any way I want and believe anything I choose. Beginning in verse 3, he shows that Christ lies at the heart of this gospel. Beginning in verse 3, we have classic definition of the gospel. If anyone ever wants to know what the gospel is, this is a good place to take them. Gives them a summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before we work through it, let me make a few preliminary comments about this definition of the gospel. First, as to the content of the gospel, let's not miss the fact that Christ is the focus. It is all about Christ and what he has done. And as we read through this together, we'll see why it is that Peter boldly proclaimed, as recorded in the book of Acts, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Christ. It's Christ alone. As to the structure of this gospel, it falls into two large parts, each made up of a couple of statements, but two large parts. I think that that everything is built around the two statements that Christ died and he was raised. Christ died and he was raised. Now, there are two other lines that support that. But we need to remember that the gospel is about Christ and the fact that Christ did two things. Let me pause just for a moment to say that we must never fall into the trap of believing that these two summary statements are all that anyone ever needs to believe. These are summary statements, and if we think about them carefully, they lead us into a very tightly woven web of doctrine. We're told he died for our sins. Well, the moment you mention sin, then there is a great deal of doctrinal truth that has to be brought into the discussion. Truth about us. Truth about God. We're told that that he died for our sins. What is it about Christ that could possibly make his death meaningful for our sins? And you begin to trace out those implications, suddenly you find you're bringing in a full-orbed, rich theology, reduced down, distilled down into these two simple statements. So no one should ever say, well, I know I'm a Christian because I believe Jesus died and that he was raised again. But I don't believe this other stuff in the Bible. Paul begins by reminding his readers of the importance of the gospel message. The gospel of Christ is the most important message. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." As of first importance. Could I point something out here as well that I think gets overlooked often? When Paul says, here's what I delivered to you, this is most important, then he adds, it's also what I received. So Paul is passing on to them a summary of the gospel that did not originate with Paul. Some authors have made the observation, one with which I agree, and if you disagree, that's okay. But they have made the observation that what we have here is probably an ancient creed used by the early church before the New Testament had been completed. So the apostles summarized the gospel. Distilled it down. Now, don't react to the word creed. It simply comes from a Latin term that means I believe. So here's what we believe about the gospel. Problem with creeds only comes in when we begin to treat creeds as if they are on the level of authority of Scripture. However, here, if it is true, this is an ancient creed given by the apostles for teaching in the churches, passed from the other apostles to Paul, now to the church at Corinth. If it is that, then here we have an example of a creed that is on the level of Scripture because Paul included it in the Scripture. And you cannot deny the truth here and still claim to be a Christian. And he says, whether it's a creed or not, he says, this is the most important message. It's an established message. It's been passed down. We see here at least three generations it has moved through, Paul being in the middle. Because it is an established message passed down, you don't get to modify it or change it. In fact, as it stands, it is the most important message that you will ever hear. It's a message that gives us peace with God in this life and in the life to come. In fact, that peace hinges on what you do with this message. Ignore this message to your own peril. As you move deeper into the chapter, as we saw in the conference, in the end, we realize this message isn't even about us. It's about the glory of the Father in his plan to be worshiped and honored for all eternity. And we are privileged to participate in that. It's the most important message. He tells us that the gospel of Christ is a scriptural message. Twice he says that Christ did what he did according to the scriptures. He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, the text says. Here we have the language of atonement. Christ, our substitute, died in our place, paying the penalty for our sins. I wonder if you can picture the scene on the night before Jesus died. Jesus and his disciples gathered around the table for the Passover meal, reclining on their elbow, eating from the table, fellowshipping together. And the scriptures say, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. What misdeeds lie between you and God? What thoughts? What words? What attitudes? Whatever comes to mind, I assure you, there's much, much more. For each of us, the offense is so great that is beyond our imagination. No wonder the hymn writer with wonder said, dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Paul says that this is according to the scriptures. And I think I hear in Jesus' words the echo of Isaiah 53. You know it well. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Oh, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity, the guilt of us all. Paul says that this was done according to the scriptures. I don't think he had one single text in view, but rather the whole of the biblical storyline. In much of the way, same way that John the Baptist saw the whole of the biblical storyline leading to Jesus, so that when he saw him coming on that day, he could say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was raised from the dead as well. Verse 4 says that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The way Paul wrote this, the grammar of it, implies that Christ was raised and still lives. He still lives. Did you know that the theology of the Old Testament required the resurrection of Christ? We don't read often of resurrection in the Old Testament. It's there, but you have to kind of hunt for it. But the theology of the Old Testament required the resurrection of Jesus. Some passages gave a glimpse of an empty tomb. So the psalmist says, "You would not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." But the implications of the promises of God required resurrection. Without the resurrection, there was no promised king. Without the resurrection, there is no promised restoration. Without the resurrection, there is no redeemer. Without the resurrection, no redemption. The scriptures required the resurrection of Christ. Everything hinges on the resurrection. So this was done according to the scriptures. He also tells us that the gospel of Christ is a historical message. He makes two statements here that show us that the gospel is well attested. It's well attested. It's supported by these additional statements. His burial attested the truth of Christ's death. Verse 4 starts, "He was buried." He was buried. Pardon me. The fact that he was buried declares the historical reality of the death of Jesus. He really did die. He was laid in a tomb just like every son and daughter of Adam. That wasn't the end of the story. Because he adds, many eyewitnesses attest the truth of Christ's resurrection. So the tomb shows the historical reality of the death. Eyewitnesses showed the historical reality of the resurrection. And so he says, "And he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." He's saying Christ truly died and Christ truly rose again. And at the time of his writing, Paul could say, those eyewitnesses are still available. You want to talk to some? Now, I don't think he was trying to prove the resurrection of Jesus, but he was trying to establish the historical fact of it and the fact that the resurrection is part of the gospel that was handed down to them. To deny it, regardless of what N.T. Wright says, to deny it is to deny the gospel. Now, we come to verse 8 of our passage. We see here that he points us to God's grace. He shows us that God's grace is at work through the gospel. It takes a brief detour to remind them of how the gospel came to them. Came to them through him. From this detour, his description, we see the effect the gospel had on him. We learn that the gospel saves and transforms sinners by God's grace. The theme of grace lies at the core of verses 8, 9, and 10. Let's begin there, the first two verses. "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." ESV translates one untimely born. It's actually a word that appears only one time in the New Testament. There's been a great deal of debate about what it means and why Paul used it. Many assume that he's describing the fact that he didn't become an apostle the way the other apostles became apostles, and that may very well be what he has in view. But I think there is another possibility. I just lay it out for your consideration. In the Old Testament, there is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in that version of the Old Testament, this word appeared to describe a stillborn child. Stillborn child. And we can think about that sort of heart-wrenching circumstance. All of that hope coming to tragic end. Child lifeless. No hope of life. Perhaps Paul is using this word the same way here. And you think about Paul's life. He thought he was on the fast track to prominence in the religious community. The right education, the right associations. He thought he was the friend of God. He thought he was doing what pleased God, trying to smother the church at birth. But in the end, he realized through all of that, he had been nothing but spiritually dead. Spiritually dead, lifeless, hopeless. And of all people, he was the most unworthy to hold the office that he now bore. He thought he was the friend of God, but in reality, he was God's enemy. Then Christ intervened. Christ intervened and changed all of that. He tells us in verse 10 that the gospel runs by God's grace. Now, here's my thought behind that statement. Thinking of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, where the apostle Paul was seeking prayer for his ministry. And he asked the Thessalonians to pray for him and his team. And he said, pray that the word will run and be honored. Here Paul is giving us a snapshot of how that works. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I was lifeless and dead, an enemy of God. But now I'm something else. And I am what I am. By God's grace, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And where he's driving with this is through this grace that the word ran to Corinth and was honored. It's all God's grace. By grace, I'm an apostle, and by his grace, my work isn't empty. Through my work, the gospel has come to you. Here we see Paul's theology of grace. Grace saves. Grace transforms the helpless and the hopeless. It is grace that makes servants out of former enemies. Grace then works through those servants to spread the message of God's saving grace, the gospel itself. To reject the gospel, then, is to spurn the grace of God. It leaves us with one final verse this morning. Verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, in other words, whether I brought the message to you or the apostles, other apostles, so we preach. That is, this is our message. And so you believed. This is the message you trusted. Here he says that this is the message proclaimed by him and all the other apostles. It's also the message that has been proclaimed by every Bible-believing generation since then. It's the message that has not changed. It was a message that they heard and claimed to believe. It's the message that many of you here have heard and claimed to believe. There is no other gospel. There is no hope found anywhere else than in this gospel. Back at the very beginning of the letter, Paul said, each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, Peter, or I follow Christ. But here he is saying that if you listen to those who would modify the gospel, you aren't following me or Peter or even Christ. You're off on your own because you've denied the gospel. There is no other gospel. And for those of us who have trusted it, let's uphold it and persevere in it. But oh, my friends, if you have never truly trusted Christ, perhaps you're here as some of the Corinthians, saying the right things, presenting yourself as a Christian, when deep within, you know that things are not right between you and your Creator. I want you to understand that the gospel, the grace of God, has run to you this day. You have heard the gospel, maybe not for the first time. Maybe you've heard it 100 times. But today, the gospel of God's grace has run through the centuries to you in this place. And I plead with you, don't treat it lightly. Don't spurn it. Embrace it. Embrace it. For we have a Savior who died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Oh, flee to him today. Father, we are grateful to you for the work of Christ, his death and his resurrection. We're thankful to you for your grace that brings to us this glorious gospel of your Son. We're thankful that this has been in your plan throughout all of history, and that all that he did was according to the scriptures because you had planned this. Help us, Lord, not to take it lightly. Help us to feel a sense of overwhelming humility that you, by grace, would bring this message to us. Help those of us who have received this message to be humbled by the fact that you privilege us with opportunity to be your servants. We who were once your enemies, use us to cause the gospel of grace to run, that others may hear it and honor it. Above all, we ask that you would do all of these things for your own glory. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.